We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Good morning. I will ask that you please turn with me to the good news found in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 13. The Word of God says this. Then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the readers understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray for your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But on that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch.
Well, since I started something last week, I guess I might as well continue strangely telling you what I don't believe. Remember that? So I picked a different one this week. The idea of soul sleep. Some people understand the intermediate state between death and judgment to be a state of sleep. It says that when this view says that when people die, their souls continue to exist but cease to operate or be conscious in that time after they die. They don't go immediately to heaven or Hades per se, but are in a suspended state awaiting resurrection and final judgment. Now, there are a lot of variations on this theme, but one of the issues with it, number one, it mistakes the euphemistic saying in the Bible that somebody who's died has fallen asleep. And this is most clearly laid out in John chapter 11, where Jesus says to the disciples as they go to see Lazarus, Lazarus sleeps. And the disciples have the same misunderstanding that these folks do, that, you know, he's sleep. It's a little different of a misunderstanding, but you think, oh, well, he's sleeping. But actually, no, he's not sleeping. Jesus says, just momentarily later, he says, Lazarus is dead. That's what sleep means in that context. So the body looks like it's asleep because, well, you've had that experience, haven't you? And you've seen somebody in their casket, if the embalming was done very well, and, oh, they kind of look like they're asleep, like they could just wake up, but they're dead. So don't misunderstand the sleep euphemism to refer to actual sleep as the soul is in the soul sleep view, but actually that it just means death. Secondly, the view of soul sleep is directly contradictory to several scriptures where Jesus and the apostles tell us otherwise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Luke chapter 16, we often go back to that passage, talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and both of them are quite conscious of their circumstances, aren't they? We don't believe that Jesus is accommodating his story to our limited view to try to help us to feel good about the afterlife, but he's telling us an actual way that it is. Also Philippians 1, 21 and 23 that says to live is Christ and to die is not sleep, gain. It's gain. And so life is what it is with all of its wonderful gifts and all of the time we have to use to serve Christ. Dying and going to sleep, as the soul sleep view says, is not a gain. It's, in fact, he says that it's to go and to be with Christ is far better. Far better. Revelation 6:9, I think, puts the lie to the whole idea of soul sleep, because in Revelation 6:9, John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the Lord, and their souls were under the altar. And they were crying out to God, how long until you avenge our blood on those on the earth? And they were told, just wait a little longer. They were given robes, wait. Those are souls that are not asleep. They're souls that are dead. Their bodies have been killed. Their souls are existing in this, in the heavenly state, and they are very much conscious and crying out yet for justice, which is an interesting thought. And then the third point that I just want to make, besides the misunderstanding of the text that used the sleep euphemism and directly contradicting various scriptures, thirdly, the view of soul sleep is often correlated with the heretical views of conditional immortality and annihilationism. These deny immortality and conscious punishment after death. And this illustrates the problem that oftentimes when somebody gets down a road where they accept one wrong doctrine, what happens? A bunch of other things start adding in as well, and they get to accepting a whole bunch of other things as an interconnected system of teaching. And so people go down the path of one error, and they are led to a fuller embrace of error rather than a fuller embrace of truth. So we don't believe soul sleep here. The biblical evidence points the other way. And what other evidence do we have than what God has revealed to us? Because, well, He's there. He's everywhere. He knows everything. And so we have to take His word for it and not rely upon our own limited wisdom when we're thinking about things. People like to think they're clever and, oh, well, you know, there's a time warp when you die and all that. I mean, kind of weird stuff, and we need to follow God's word, not our own thoughts. So in that vein, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We get into our series again in 2 Corinthians, and let's see what we find here in God's word. I humorously, in a way, titled my sermon, Will the Real Apostle Please Stand Up?, which is a play on a 1950s game show where three people would try to, one of them was the real and two were imposters, but they tried to trick the contestants to think that they were the real person, each one, and they were scored on how well they were imposters and so on. And then at the end of the game, the host would say, will the real, you know, John Doe please stand up? In this case, Paul is comparing and contrasting himself, differentiating himself from false apostles and their dangerous doctrines. Now, at the beginning of chapter 11, we won't read the first four verses again. We did that last week. But Paul is asking the people, please, would you bear with me? Listen to what I have to say. Put up with the word from, you know, Uncle Paul here. I have something to say. Because I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, I want you to be faithful to your divine husband. Remember we used that metaphor? Well, he used it, and we just reflected that in our sermon. He secondly feared that they were going to be on the verge of being deceived, like Eve was deceived in the garden by the serpent. Satan worked by confusing God's word, injecting his own words, and getting Eve to want to be independent of God, make an independent judgment of the situation. And then thirdly, he said, put up with me not only for those two reasons, but thirdly, because you guys are listening to other voices, you might as well listen to mine if you're going to listen to all these others. Listen to me because I'm the one that brought you the gospel in the first place. You're being exposed to another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. And so please, if you bear with that, bear with me. Now, Paul's going to give a fourth reason. And what we're going to find is we're going to transition from kind of reasons here to listen to what Paul says to a comparison between Paul and these false teachers that will warn us not to be duped by false teachers, no matter how slick they are or what their, you know, quote-unquote logic is in their teaching. A fourth reason is in verses 5 to 6. Paul starts out this way, 4, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not, and then understood, untrained. I'm not untrained in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So Paul's giving another reason. I call it my fourth reason here as to why they should put up with Paul, because he's saying, look, I'm no less than these guys are, these most eminent apostles. Now, who is it that he's identifying here? Some might say, well, Peter, Paul, and John or somebody. They're the eminent apostles. But that's not really what Paul's referring to here. Paul, I think, is using this phrase in a sarcastic way to refer to those false teachers who present themselves as some high thing. These super apostles, some of the commentaries call them, or some translations put them as super apostles. He's not talking about the real ones. He's talking about the fake ones, the ones who've come in and usurped Paul's authority and have taught another gospel, another doctrine, another spirit in the church. And they deceived some church members that they were, in fact, superior to Paul, and they used their self-made benchmarks to measure themselves among themselves. Remember that from a few messages ago. And so he is no less than they are and is hoping that this will cause the Corinthians to reconsider them. So Paul acknowledges here, he concedes, we'll say, that I am untrained in speech. Now, what this means is that he considers himself somebody who is relatively unskilled or inexperienced in some activity or field of knowledge, in this case, oratory. He was not a trained Greek orator. He was not a politician who was able to use words to move a crowd's emotion and that sort of thing. Instead, he was an apostle, he was a minister, he was a theologian. Now, this doesn't mean that he was a terrible preacher or speaker, but he was not maybe an Apollos-level preacher or teacher. He was not fit for the stage to act out a Greek tragedy or to make a political speech at the Areopagus. That wasn't his point. He was adequate, but no expert by any means. This charge came up over and over again. Remember how if you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see this several times. This is kind of a bone of contention where the Corinthians are saying, look, we have these guys that are coming in. They're polished, excellent speakers. And then we have Paul. He's just on a rung down, you know, or one or two rungs down from them. What is going on with this Paul guy? But Paul says, even though that's the case, that I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not untrained in knowledge. He was a specialist and an expert in what? In the thing that mattered, in the good news, in the gospel. And that's what really made his speaking to them so critical. He might not have it all polished up like a politician, but the content was there, adequately presented to them, and it did not allow for a false Jesus or a false gospel. His gospel came from Jesus directly. That's where he got his knowledge from. Do you remember that in Galatians? He told us that he was given the gospel not from man or through man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. He went into Arabia, was taught by the Lord for several years off and on, and got the gospel that way. Trained so that he would be an expert in knowledge of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. Paul says at the end of verse 6, we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. The Corinthians knew this if they stopped to think about it. They already had been exposed to this. Paul had been thoroughly transparent with them in everything. Now, just pause and we think about some application here of this. Trained speaking, oratory. Trained speaking can be false speaking. You see a lot of it on the television or whatever today. Polished oration can be bad doctrine. What Paul had was more important. He had the truth. And if you're a Christian and have done some thinking about the gospel in line with God's word, and you have good sermons that you've heard, and you have the truth as well, this beats any eloquent nonsense 7 days out of the week. Suave does not save. This reminds me about what Jesus said in Luke 12:11, which is a parallel passage to what Drew read this morning, about not worrying what you will say if you're brought before a judge on charges that you're a Christian. The manner that you give your defense may not be as perfect as you would like, but if you have thought about the truth and have it ingrained in your heart, God will use that, and with His help, you will speak the truth at that stressful time also. But it takes very much practice to be able to speak under a stressful situation. And you would be in a stressful situation if you were in a courtroom being accused of something because of your faith and facing some punishment because of it. That's highly stressful. It takes a lot of practice to be able to be kind of cool under pressure and speak, you know, with your mind kind of engaged, thinking on your feet. Don't worry about all that. But know the truth. What Jesus says there is not be ignorant. He's saying don't worry about what you're going to say. God will give you what to say. But that does not excuse you from knowing the gospel and knowing the truth. I mean, if you sit and you think this afternoon, wait a minute, can I really explain the good news to somebody? Do I really understand it if somebody starts questioning me about what I believe? And if the answer you give is, man, I'm not so sure, then you need to polish up your understanding. Don't worry about polishing up your speech, but work on that understanding of the knowledge part of this. If you're teaching your children or a Sunday school class, give them knowledge. Don't worry about being the most polished speaker. Give them that knowledge that becomes the foundation of repentant faith that alone saves. The issue here Paul is talking about is one of form and substance. Paul is about substance over form, isn't he? Substance over form. The false apostles were big on form, and they had their own substance to differentiate themselves from Paul and from the truth. Paul is saying that packaging does not matter nearly as much as the contents. Packaging doesn't matter nearly as much as the contents. If you are, say, a church looking for your next pastor, do not get caught up on form as a first-order issue. Is the man sound in doctrine? Does he give evidence of having a good marriage and being a faithful man? Is his family in order? Does he conduct himself with gravity? Does he know the truth? Does he teach adequately? Does he meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:1-8? You know, in other words, is he blameless, self-controlled, sober-minded, hospitable, able to teach, not hooked on wine, not greedy, he's gentle, not given to money, he's humble? None of those qualifications say he has to have training in Greek rhetoric or oratory. Now, you might see a candidate, if you're in that situation, who speaks very well. But maybe to get him to fill the pulpit permanently, you have to compromise your doctrine or the standards that I've just listed. If you were asked to compromise to get the speaker who doesn't have the content or knowledge and the actual practice of the faith, then the answer is no. No thanks. You're not going to be our pastor. He could be the next Charles Spurgeon as far as eloquence is concerned, but if he's not the next Charles Spurgeon as far as doctrine is concerned, then he is a no-go. So, just a little application there for churches looking for a pastor. And for us, that we won't be enamored by the smooth and suave speaker on YouTube, but instead we'll be looking at the content of what is being said. Now, next section, verses 7 to 12. There's a reason why some of the people in Corinth might not listen to Paul. Paul's saying, hey, put up with me. Listen to what I've got to say. Gives four reasons. We've gone through those now. But now he's going to respond to a reason they might be inclined not to listen to him. Let's look at chapter 11, then, verses 7 through 12. He says this, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches. And I think if Paul was using modern typography, he would put robbed in quotes. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so, in this manner, I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, so now he's appealing to Christ, you know, saying, God is my witness, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. God knows I do love you, is what he's saying. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now, some had in the church there had a problem with Paul. He did not take their money. The normal practice of an itinerant teacher was to make a living by receiving support from the people to whom they spoke. But the problem was, they're focused on this ancillary issue of non-receipt of support. Non-receipt of support was a form issue, not a substance issue. They looked at him and they said, if you were a real apostle, you would receive compensation. So something's a little bit wrong here. Who are you? That seems to be the charge against Paul, but accepting money was not a sign of apostleship. What were the signs of apostleship? Well, like having seen the risen Christ, being appointed by Christ, working authenticating signs, having one or more gifts of the Spirit. Those are signs of an apostle. Now, Paul did have a right to support. You remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, does anybody go to war on his own expense? Does a farmer not partake of the crops? Does the ox not eat of the grain that he's threshing out? So, yes, the apostle has a right to support. He voluntarily set that aside, however, in order to be more effective for the gospel. Now, I'm going to give you a number of reasons why that would be effective for the gospel in just a moment. But let me touch on this first. In verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? It sounds almost nonsensical to have to ask the question. What do you mean, did you commit a sin by not taking money? Paul came to them in humble fashion, working as necessary to support himself, to give the gospel to them freely, so that they would be lifted up. Paul lowered himself so that they would be exalted in the gospel, they would receive the gospel without hindrance, and that's what he was doing. There is no sin in that. No sin at all in that. It was Paul's personal policy that when he went to a new area, not to ask for financial support. Like in an established church like this one, I thank you that you support me and my family. That's the normal pattern. And it allows pastors to devote themselves full-time to Christian ministry. But his personal policy was not to ask for financial support to a church where he was, or a group of people to whom he was presently ministering. Rather, he went to the place and worked on his tent-making job or received support from other churches. That's the robbing in quotes. And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 9. I won't go there, I think, for sake of time this morning, but you can see how his policy began there. And he explains that he purposely does this to not use all of his rights as an apostle, including the right to financial remuneration, because he does not want to be seen as abusing his rights. He wants to present the gospel of Christ without charge. And in this way, his ministry becomes a little picture of what the gospel is to the people that he ministers to. How is that? Well, Paul was offering the gospel freely. Christ offers himself for your salvation freely to you. The gospel is for you free. It costs you nothing to buy the salvation of Christ. It did, of course, cost him a tremendous amount. But you can be justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus through the redemption that is in His blood. Romans 3:24. And if I could just read for you a little portion from Isaiah about the freeness of the gospel, I think it will be helpful and maybe encouraging to you. It is to me when I think of this passage. But in Isaiah 55:1-8, it says this about the freeness of the gospel. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Isn't that precious? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And here it is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, repent. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him, and to our God. In other words, return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is very strange. Who pardons the wicked? Who saves the lost? Well, our God does that, because the way he thinks is not the way we think. You know, we think, you know, the guy that's wicked, let him burn. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yes, indeed, God will receive you if you turn from your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts and turn to the Lord. God will have mercy upon your soul. No cost to you. To him, tremendous cost. All of his blood spilled out on Mount Calvary for you. So, Paul gave them the gospel freely as an illustration of the freedom as it were in the gospel. But why would Paul do this? Why would Paul not receive funds from them? So I was thinking about this and I came up with 10 reasons. Let me go through them just quickly. Why he wouldn't do this. First of all, it was his personal policy. This is not a ministry principle that has to be followed by every minister, but it's a possible course of action that somebody could take. I mean, if a minister is independently wealthy, doesn't have to take money from the church. If he has support from other churches, he doesn't have to take money from the church. Actually what Paul is doing here becomes a paradigm for missionaries today. We still hold this today so that churches gather around to support a missionary couple and send them to a field so they can minister in a place without having to work or gain support from the people to whom they minister, at least initially. If the pastor or the minister here receives money, there could be strings attached. So if he says, look, no money, then there are no strings, because he can't modify the gospel or his delivery of the gospel because of any strings that are attached. Thirdly, he wants to make the offer of the gospel free, like the gospel itself. We alluded to this already. He's modeling that the gospel and the word of God is not for sale. I just don't like the idea, and this happens, people rushing to finish translating the Bible so that they can get it into a language group that doesn't have it so they can sell it and make money. Obviously, there are people who are doing the task well and for good motivation. They want to just get the word out. The work we do in Bible translation is gratis to the people that receive it. They can download the app anytime they want, and they don't have to pay a cent for it. Because we believe that's our responsibility as supported ministers of the Word of God to give the Word of God out freely. This is not really technically copyrighted in the regular sense. This came from heaven a long time ago. Any copyrights expired long ages ago on this. We just have to convey it accurately to the next generation and the peoples that don't have it yet. But anyway, we don't want to profit off of God's Word. Paul is not peddling God's Word for profit. He's not greedy for financial gain. Number five on my list, he does this policy because he does not need to receive their money. He has other avenues of support. What are his avenues of support? Well, he works. Remember, he makes tents, which is kind of, well, it was kind of manual labor. Some people looked down on manual labor back then. Some people look down on manual labor today. I thank God for people who do manual labor today. For every person that repairs a car like my dad did, or digs a ditch, or puts in electrical, or builds a building, or, I mean, climbing up on those high beams up there, doing that work, welding and bolting things together. Somebody that can understand how things work and fix them, that's elevated work to me. That's not lowly work. That's skilled work. But he worked like that. He also had other churches that, you know, from time to time sent him money. So he said to Philippians, thank you for once and again sending to my need. Philippians was a thank you letter, basically, to the church there for giving him support. Number six, he wants to demonstrate a strong work ethic to the people among whom he is. This was especially critical for the Thessalonian church because there were people there who were lazy. And so Paul goes there and he says, I'm not going to take your money. I'm going to demonstrate that I'm doing God's work and I'm doing the work that any normal man should be doing by working with my hands to build my tents and whatever else that he did so that they could see an example of somebody who labored and toiled, working tirelessly night and day to be an example to them of how they should be. I give a number of texts there that you can look up as well. Number seven, he does not want to be a burden to anyone and as such be a hindrance to the gospel. Number eight, he wants to serve the people and so he gives of himself. Number nine, he elevated the Corinthians and lowered himself by doing this policy of no financial remuneration from them. And finally, number 10, and this is mentioned explicitly in verse number 12, where he says, these false teachers want to be just like me, Paul, but I have one up on them. They take money. I don't. Almost kind of like daring them to stop taking the finances from the Corinthian church. You want to be like me? You're not like me. He wanted to distinguish himself from the false teachers. They could not boast that they're like Paul in this regard. It might have been somewhat of an embarrassment to them because they were looking for money, and it would be better if Paul would just take money so that they wouldn't look so bad. You know what I'm saying? Like, Paul, you're working a little... Have you ever heard this before? Paul, you're working a little too hard here. You're showing us up. Just slow it down. Just take the money. Just do what you're told, you know, so we don't get showed up on this deal. Paul did not want them to be able to see themselves as equal to him. There truly was a difference, not only in the method, but also in the message. I see I'm running out of time, and that's sad because I have so much more here. Paul refused financial support not because of lack of love, but because he did love them. Now, so we can reach our goal, my goal at least, maybe not your goal, but my goal of the next couple verses, bear with me. Paul now is going to directly attack the false apostles. This is not something that fits our politically correct sensibilities today, our tolerate everything idea, that what they want to do today is close down speech like what Paul is about to give. But Paul has something important to say. He says in verse number 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. He says of these people, they are pseudo-apostles. That's actually the word in Greek, all one word, pseudo-apostle. He just says what his concern is. He's not beating around the bush. Paul drops out of sarcasm mode here and irony and nice-sounding names to speak directly about the danger. Now, these people might not want to have heard that their favorite preacher was on Satan's payroll, but he was. These ones that came in among them were deceitful workers. Now, why do I say that they were deceitful workers? Can you go back to 11:4, 2 Corinthians 11:4? These people were coming in preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Just put that near the front door of your brain for a second, okay? Different gospel, different spirit, different Jesus. That's why he says they are deceitful workers. Their ministry is full of lies. They make themselves out to be apostles of Christ, but they're actually, listen, apostles of Satan. Youch. Now, you can attach the name or title apostle to yourself and fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all the time with that title because we know better. We know that there are simply no apostles today. The qualifications for true apostleship are impossible to fulfill today. Are you an eyewitness of the risen Jesus? An eyewitness of his ministry from his baptism to his ascension into heaven? Did you work the signs of an apostle? Nobody can say that today. Satan, he says, transforms himself into an angel of light. This is how he gets a false gospel into the minds of people. He even deceives people into thinking that they're seeing the light. The people who sit in darkness sometimes think they see a light, but it's not the light of Christ. They start new religions, these ones. Paul adds it's no surprise if his ministers do the same, making themselves look like ministers of righteousness when they're far from it. Their judgment will be according to their works. Isn't that what he says here? The end of verse 15, whose end will be according to their works. And that's kind of ironically appropriate because most false religions teach that we're saved by our works. All right, you think that? God will judge you that way. Will you be found sufficient in your works? Not at all, because only the work of Jesus is sufficient for salvation. So Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Consider the origin of the Mormon faith. On September 21, 1823, Joseph Smith prayed in his bedroom and reported that an angel named Moroni, or some accounts Nephi, appeared in a bright light above the brightness of the noonday sun. The angel told Smith to find some golden plates, which he later translated. Now, there's no eyewitness verification for the angelic vision. There are some people who claim to have seen the plates. It's reported that Smith later placed a seer stone into a hat, put his face into the hat to block out light, and dictated the English text of the translated plates to scribes who wrote it down. Notice the angel and the light. And notice something else, would you? The LDS Church preaches a different Christ, a spirit child of God and his wife, who took on a mortal body, and although preeminent in the Mormon view, he's the elder brother to humans and all angels, a distinct God, lowercase g, from God the Father, and there's no Trinity in their system. They offer also a different gospel. They say this, people are saved by Jesus Christ after all that they can do. They preach a different spirit. Again, not part of a Trinity, a spirit son of the Heavenly Father like Jesus. And so with the angel of light and a different gospel and a different spirit and a different Jesus, the Mormon faith fell into the same trap as some Corinthians did so many years ago. An estimated 25 to 30 million people have subscribed to the Mormon faith since its inception in 1830. Then again, consider the origin of Islam. Muhammad is said to have encountered a very bright angel named Gabriel, in a cave, who told him words to recite. Over a period of 23 years, he memorized the words and companions also recorded them. His book was compiled after his death. But again, Islam proclaims a different Jesus, not God's son, because Allah has no son, they say. He allegedly did not die or rise again from the dead. He was only made to appear to die, the Quran says. The gospel is different than the Christian gospel because one is saved by faith, they say, and righteous deeds, and ultimately the mercy of Allah. There's no idea of sins being paid for by a substitute. And finally, the spirit they teach is different. The spirit is the angel Gabriel, not divine, and Allah is not a trinity. Does that sound familiar? A different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit, and an angel of light. Now, whom do you suppose, may I ask, was that angel of light in both cases? The same error that the Corinthians fell into under the spell of angels of light masquerading as ministers of righteousness. And since its inception 1,400 years ago, about 7 billion souls have lived by or under the rule of Islam. Remember Galatians 1:6-9, my friends. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Be aware, my friends, of the false apostles looking like white-robed angels with a fake gospel and a fake Jesus and a fake spirit. And do not give up on Christianity for flimsy reasons like he doesn't take our money or whatever other flimsy reason may be out there. And remember the guy who brought you the real gospel goods, the Apostle Paul, and before him the real Jesus. Remember those who shared the word of God with you and do not disrespect them, as the text of Scripture tells us. And what we're going to see ahead here is that Paul is going to demonstrate his superiority to the false apostles by means of, ironically, his inferiority. His superiority is because of his inferiority. His strength is his what? Weakness. Okay, we're going to learn that in the upcoming verses in chapters 11, 12, and 13. That this is really the proof that he is the real article. Very exciting and interesting, but very powerful, I think, isn't it, at what God is teaching us here. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and ask that you will teach us these things, help us to be firm in our resolve not to be swayed by false teachers, help us to be warned not to be duped by them. And Lord, we're thankful that we do know of the real apostles and not those fake ones that bring a fake gospel, a fake spirit, and a fake Jesus. Help us to worship him, the one and true Jesus that gave himself for our sins and rose again from the dead. In Christ's name, amen.